Face through Genesis 27, the passage we read earlier in Genesis 27. I mentioned earlier, the title of our message tonight is Sealed with a Kiss. We'll look at some kisses in the Bible. That may seem like a strange subject to talk about. And it's not about proper behavior for teenagers on a date. That's not what we're going to look at tonight. I want to look, really zero in on the most important kiss in all of the Bible, and it may not be one that you would think of. But we begin here in Genesis 27 with the first kiss in the Bible. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you this evening for our time together, and I pray that as we've sung this evening, that we would take our minds back to Calvary and we'd remember that which our Savior has done for us, how he was the propitiation for our sins, satisfying the demands and justice of a holy and just God, doing so in our behalf so that we might have eternal life. And we thank you this evening for that salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Probably the most familiar kiss in the Bible is when Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. This first kiss mentioned in the Bible is Jacob deceiving his father Isaac with a kiss. Again, we read the account just a few moments ago. Isaac was going to bless Esau. Jacob wanted to literally steal the blessing. And so he put on Jacob's smelly clothes, because Jacob was a man of the field, or rather Esau was a man of the field, and Jacob was in a sense, a mommy's boy. He stayed at home, and he did some cooking. And Jacob deceived his father. He received the blessing, and we read part of that blessing in verses 28 and 29. But just before that, Isaac asked Jacob to come over and give him a kiss so he could really see whether it was Jacob or Esau. He was suspicious. He said, "It sounds like the voice of Jacob, but you feel like my son Esau." And then he came over and gave him a kiss, but he asked him to come give him a kiss so he could smell him. And, of course, he was dressed in Esau's clothing, so he smelled like Esau. And so being convinced that he was indeed Esau, Isaac gave Jacob the blessing. Of course, all of this was prophesied before Jacob and Esau were born. God did indeed prophesy and make known that the elder would serve the younger. Jacob didn't have to go through all of this deception in order to make that prophecy come true. God would have taken care of it in his way and in his time. Jacob deceived his father and received this blessing. And the last part of verse 29, he says, "Cursed be everyone that curses thee, and blessed be he that blesses thee." What does that remind you of? Does that not remind you of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, where God said he would curse those who cursed Abraham and bless those who blessed Abraham? And so now this blessing is being passed on to Jacob. But it was through deception and through a kiss of betrayal. Just go over a page in your Bible to chapter 29. The second kiss mentioned in the Bible is also a kiss from Jacob. This is when Jacob, because of what he had done, he has to really run for his life to get away from Esau. And so he runs towards the land where his mother was raised, into the home of his uncle. And he arrives at this well, and we read in verse 9, "And while he yet spoke with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. It came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept." That's the second kiss in the Bible. When Jacob has to run for his life, and he goes to his uncle Laban's place, and he sees Laban's daughter Rachel, and it says he kissed her and lifted up his voice and wept. It's kind of an interesting response to a kiss, isn't it? He let out a wail and started crying. Maybe that's happened to you before with a kiss. I don't know. But it was a tears of joy because he had found a family. And you know the rest of the story as he ended up eventually marrying Rachel. But he was on the run. Continue on over to verse 33, and as you notice the weeping as it associated with that kiss, that's quite frequent in the Scriptures. Kissing and crying seem to go together quite often. You come to chapter 33, and this is now when Jacob is coming back to his home and back to Esau. In verse 4 of chapter 33, it says, Esau ran to meet him, that is to meet Jacob. By this time, Jacob had gathered a lot of wealth and a large family. And it says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So again, Jacob and Esau now kissing and weeping. Over to chapter 45 of Genesis. Chapter 45, we now are into the life of Joseph. And again, you're familiar with the account where Joseph is deceived and betrayed by his brothers. But now in chapter 45 of Genesis, Joseph reveals himself. And in verse 15, as he reveals himself to his brothers after they've come down to Egypt, verse 15, it says, Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. This is where Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Again, you're familiar with the story, but he kissed them and wept. Kissing and weeping, quite often going together in Scripture. I really want to take you to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I believe Psalm 85 speaks of the most important kiss in all of history. Psalm 85 was actually written to help those who were coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And it says in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 85, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Verses 1 and 2, this is the returning exiles. The kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They've been in captivity for 70 years. They're now coming back to the land. And the returning exiles are thanking the Lord for bringing them back to the land and for forgiving them of their sins. And that's what we see in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, they thank God for turning his wrath away from them. His wrath was upon them because of their sin, and that's why they went into captivity, because of God's wrath upon them. But now they are thanking God that he has turned his wrath away from them. In verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. He's allowing them to come back to the land with their sins forgiven and his wrath turned from them. Then in verses 4 through 9, they are pleading for God's continued mercy upon them to continue to turn his wrath away from and to be merciful towards them. Notice it in verses 4 through 9. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, and let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So they plead for God's mercy and plead that his wrath will not turn again toward them. Then verse 10, most important kiss in all of history. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There's two parallel statements in verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What is meant by that? First, let's look at that thought. Mercy and truth have met together. Perhaps your translation says loving kindness and truth have met together, or perhaps love and faithfulness have met together. This word mercy or loving kindness, it's God's covenant loyalty and His mercy towards us and towards His people. That it's this mercy and truth have met together. But when you really think about it, mercy and truth are incompatible. The truth is that Israel did not deserve God's mercy. The truth is that Israel had been rebellious. They had sinned against God. They were full of wickedness and iniquity. They deserved God's wrath, not His mercy. And so mercy and truth really don't fit together. The truth is that they didn't deserve His mercy. How do you get mercy and truth to come together? God had declared in His word that sin and rebellion would be punished. That was the law. How could He be true to His word? How could He be faithful to His word and still be merciful? Sin must be punished. How can He be true and be truthful to His own word and at the same time be merciful? If He left sin unpunished, His word would no longer be true. But if He abided by the letter of the law, He couldn't be merciful. How are we going to get mercy and truth together? You know, human government struggles with that all the time, don't we? You know, we've got the letter of the law, but is there room for mercy? And human government struggles with that. We sometimes in our justice system, we want to show mercy. And yet if you're going to abide by the letter of the law, there is no mercy. So how do you bring this together? How can God be truthful to His word and still be merciful? The next statement is similar. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace really don't go together. Righteousness demands the abolition of unrighteousness. Righteousness demands that unrighteousness likewise be punished. When righteousness is faced with unrighteousness, there can be no peace. So here we have mercy and truth. They've met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How did that happen? How can that be? They don't naturally go together. The remnant of Israel that was allowed to come back to the land recognize that for them to be restored and forgiven, to be restored to the land and be forgiven of their sins, that mercy and truth had to meet. They understood that righteousness and peace had to kiss. How? And I believe that's exactly what happened at the cross of Calvary. Mercy and truth met. Righteousness and peace kissed at the cross of Calvary. In other words, the only way that God could be true to His word, sin must be punished, and yet be merciful, is for Christ to take the punishment for our sins. The only way that righteousness and peace could kiss each other is for this righteous Holy God to make sure that the sin was punished so that He could have peace with the sinner. Righteousness and peace kissed each other at the cross, the most important kiss in all of history. Again, unrighteousness must be abolished. Christ died on the cross to abolish unrighteousness. In verse 8, it says, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people. How can God speak peace to sinners? How can he have peace with sinners? How can a righteous, holy God have peace with sinners? Only one way. The sin has to be punished. But how can he punish that sin and also be merciful? By putting that sin upon his son and punishing his son so that he could have peace with us. Would you go with me to 1 John? 1 John chapter 4. Many of you, no doubt, are familiar with the term propitiation. Just need to address that very quickly so all of us know what that means. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is really this thought of righteousness and peace kissing each other. It's the idea that a holy, righteous God demands that sin be punished. A holy, righteous, and just God demands that sin be punished. He sent his Son to satisfy that demand. He sent his Son to satisfy that justice. His Son took our sin upon him. We just sang the song, Calvary Covers It All. And it talks about our guilt and our shame. Christ took our sin upon him, and in taking our sin upon him, he became guilty of our sin. Because he was guilty of our sin, he had to be punished for our sin. And by taking the punishment for our sin, he satisfied the demands and justice of a holy and just God. And that's the meaning of propitiation. Satisfying the demands and justice of a holy and just God. And with those demands and justice satisfied, now a righteous God can have peace with sinful man. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What should be our response to this kiss? What I've called the most important kiss in all of history. What is our response to this kiss that has taken place at the cross? Righteousness and peace kissing each other. Would you go with me to Psalm chapter 2? There's a command in Psalm chapter 2, as we won't take the time to read down through the whole psalm, but it talks about how the nations are raging against God and against his anointed, the Messiah. But at the end of this psalm, Psalm 2, verse 12, we see what our response needs to be to the Son, the one who did indeed die on the cross for our sins. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him." We need to kiss the Son and put our trust in him. The response to this kiss that took place at the cross needs to be that we kiss the Son and trust in him and accept him as our Savior, and to believe that what he did on the cross is indeed our only way of salvation. It's the only way that we can have peace with God. It's the only way that his holiness and justice can be satisfied. And we come to the Son and we kiss the Son and trust in him. That needs to be our response. And I know I've got you turning a lot in your scriptures tonight, but would you look at Luke chapter 7? An example of one who recognized that the response needed to be to kiss the Son, and in a very literal sense here in Luke chapter 7. Christ was invited to the home of a Pharisee to have a meal. And in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." See, the Pharisee would never allow such a sinner to touch him. But Christ not only allowed her to touch him, he allowed her to wash his feet with her tears, and to wipe his feet with her hair, and to kiss his feet. The Pharisee, in his self-righteousness, thought that that was just something awful. Notice, in fact, in verse 44, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon," that was the name of the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." In his self-righteousness, the Pharisee refused to kiss the Son. This sinner, this woman, recognized who this one was, and recognized that the only way she could have peace with God would be to kiss the Son. Our response needs to be as this woman, the sinner, to kiss the Son, recognizing that's the only way we can have peace with a righteous God. And then we come to that most familiar kiss, the kiss of betrayal, the kiss of Judas. That's in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 47. "And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of them, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" The most shameful kiss in all of history is this kiss of betrayal by Judas. Judas had traveled with Christ and the disciples for the 3.5 years of Christ's public ministry. He'd hung out with them. He had played the part. He had gone through all the motions. He had done all that the other disciples had done. But he was a hypocrite. It wasn't real. He betrayed Christ with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. There are many today who outwardly go through the motions. Outwardly are religious. Outwardly they look like the real thing. But in their heart, they betray Christ with a kiss. Oh, they look like they're kissing the Son. They're going through it all. And indeed, in that sense, they are kissing the Son because they are going through the motions. But it's a kiss of betrayal. They've not truly trusted Christ as their Savior. They've not really kissed Him and trusted in Him, like Psalm chapter 2 says. They've kissed Him, but only for their own selfish reasons. Only a kiss of betrayal. And so the response to this kiss at the cross between righteousness and peace, we must kiss the Son and trust in Him. But there are many, because of self-righteousness, refuse to kiss the Son. And there are many who will kiss the Son, but it's a kiss of betrayal. It's not real. It's not out of love for Him. It's not out of recognition of what he's done for them. It's not out of recognition that they need Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. It's not out of recognition that he is the propitiation for their sins, that he has satisfied the holiness and justice of a holy and just God for them. The kisses in the Bible are many. Some good, some with weeping. But the most important kiss is the kiss at the cross. And your response to that kiss. Have you kissed the Son and trusted in him? Or in your self-righteousness, are you like this Pharisee who refuses to kiss the Son? Or in deception, have you kissed him with a betrayal? You're just going through the motions. You've really not trusted in him as your Savior. What is your response to righteousness and peace kissing each other? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you this evening for your word and for your Son. We thank you that you provided a way for righteousness and peace to kiss each other. Thank you that you've provided a way for sinful man to have peace with you. For your righteousness and your holiness and your justice to be satisfied in our behalf. May we kiss the Son. Not with the kiss of betrayal, but with the kiss of faith. And may we not in our own self-righteousness refuse to kiss the Son, but to recognize that we are sinners. And the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us be faithful in our witness and in our testimony this week, telling others how they too can have peace with a holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you, Father, for your power to save. We thank you that we can go forth with that gospel, with the assurance that your word will not return on you void. We thank you, Father, that we can go forth with that gospel, knowing that you will change hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.